wasn't speaking my own words, though. Good morning. Our time together this morning will start in a strange place. I ran it past Janelle, a few weeks ago, and she was a little confused. And that place is, I don't know if you can see it real well, but this is a story, this is a, well, the book cover of a book about some poor decision-making on the part of some lovable Berenstain Bears. Turns out I've been spelling their name wrong for years. It's Berenstain. I always thought it was a little more Jewish in the spelling, but it's not. Just as I was read the exploits of these bears when I was a child, as many of you probably were as well, so too I relay, and Janelle relays their misadventures and overly happy demeanor to my own children at bedtime. Now, there are plenty of terrible kids' books out there. We know that. There's probably some in your house. Some have seeped into our house over the years. But the Berenstain Bears Moving Day, which is up there, is probably, it probably beats all the rest in terms of stupidity, at least in my eyes. The book itself serves as a prologue to the rest of the series. So it begins, "The bear family didn't always live in the big tree house down a sunny dirt road deep in bear country. Years ago, when Brother Bear was a tiny cub, they lived in a hillside cave halfway up Great Bear Mountain at the far edge of bear country." So the book goes on to detail how happy the bears were there, how much they loved their home, which is pretty sweet. It's somehow a cave on top of a mountain, but not really in the mountain. The pictures are a little conflictual, but they loved their home, they loved their friends, they loved the view, they loved their jobs, and all that sort of thing. But one day, this is the turning point in the book, one day Papa Bear comes home, and in a surprise and unilateral move, declares, "My dears, the time has come to move." And why is this happening? Well, according to Papa Bear, his carpentry work was getting marginally more difficult, and Mama Bear wasn't able to grow quite as many vegetables in her garden. And that's it. That's the entire line of reasoning for uprooting his family. Oh, and Papa Bear says, "Yeah, we're moving, and we're moving tomorrow," which is brilliant on his part. So, as the only mature and sane member of the family present, Brother Bear, the tiny little cub, objects to this. He says, "Move? Where are we going? What about my friends? Why are we leaving?" Unlike the family's belongings, Brother Bear sees very clearly that he can't take everyone he loves and cherishes and has developed relationships with him to their new home. Brother Bear's parents comfort him. "Don't worry," they say. They mention that everything, that leaving everything and everyone you love is just what you do, and that's a normal part of moving. "That's just what happens," they casually and idiotically whisper. Except that that's not just what happens, or at least that's not what should happen, and that's at the heart of my frustration with the book. The subject of this morning's sermon is unity, how it is defined through the scriptures, how we've cheapened it, how we can maybe think a little more clearly about it, and how we can experience it fully. And maybe at the end you'll decide that I'm being a little too harsh, or really harsh, on the Berenstain Bears and the authors in general, and Papa Bear specifically. But maybe, like them, you would see nothing maybe all that problematic with what they're doing. But here's what I see. I see unity, peace, fellowship, community in the bears' world being scrapped because Papa Bear's job got a little bit harder and Mama Bear's gardening became a bit more laborious. Now, obviously, the book is designed to help comfort kids who are in the midst of a move, but the justification for that move is what is really troubling. I see Brother Bear's concerns as being the most important and actually the lesson to take away from the book. What will become of the relationships that he and his family work so hard to forge, and why are they being capriciously discarded? As the youngest member of the family, Brother Bear is seeing his family situation in the most mature way. Now, it may be that all the bears' friendships were stupid and predicated on, like, high-end honey. Like, we love high-end honey, let's get together and be friends. Or they love pooping in the woods, so they get together and do that sort of thing. Or mauling human tourists. And that is to say that the substance of their relationships may be flimsy at best. The content of those relationships may be flimsy. We don't know. And I don't even care to read the rest of the book. So in such cases, a move wouldn't be a big deal, right? But I hope that deep down, you can relate to Brother Bear's angst, indicating that there's a real problem with what's going on here. In a way, we all ought to have this longing for unity and peace that Brother Bear has, especially as believers who have a shared love for God and one another. For loving relationships to be abandoned or compromised, exceptional justification is needed. And we'll talk about that a little more a little later. Would we bat an eye if in a real-world situation analogous to the bears, a husband moved his family across the country for a few $1,000 pay raise? Would we see it as abnormal if a wife divorced her husband simply because she had fallen out of love with him? Would we demand more robust answers from a family who left one church for another and cited something like musical worship preferences as their rationale for doing so? Would we justify distancing ourselves from a friend simply because he or she became a bit more needy? Like the bears, instead of fighting to protect and nurture the cohesion with which that we do have, we look for ways to divest ourselves of responsibilities that deep Christian unity often requires. And as we and as our culture tend more towards individualism, a topic that we've talked quite a bit about here over the years, the justifications for disunity, even amongst believers, become increasingly suspect. Though we've been designed by the Lord to exist in harmony with other Christians, our collective selfishness and perceived lack of need for others, coupled with the failure to see the richness of lives lived in Christian community, war against God's intention for us and the church. It is the last issue in particular of those three, that of Christians not striving for and fighting for unity in the body of Christ, that may be the most substantial. After all, if the only fellowship a Christian has ever known is shallow, rudderless, and unbiblical, then it's understandable that community would mean very little in their eyes. Said another way, if Christians never taste how sweet and fulfilling and loving true unity can be in the Lord, why would they strive to attain it or find it again? The whole of the Bible, from the schism in the Garden of Eden to the resurrection and second coming of Christ, is the Lord's reconciliation at work, recovering the unity present at creation. In fact, many of the most striking passages in the Bible are on this theme. And perhaps they're so memorable and jarring because they encourage behavior that's just difficult for us. And we're just going to look at three of them briefly. The first, and I don't know if you can see that real well, is in Matthew 5, 23 through 24, a passage that we all know very well. Jesus says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift." The passage speaks for itself, and Wendell has exegeted it, I think, multiple times before. I was thinking of one in particular, but I think he's spoken of it multiple times over the years, so we won't go into great depth on it. But think of what the picture that Jesus is trying to paint here is. A Jew is in the temple in Jerusalem during one of the Jewish high holidays, presumably, to offer his sacrifice. He is right on the cusp of handing over perhaps his choicest animal to the priest to be slaughtered. And he recalls a legitimate grievance his neighboring Jew, perhaps back home in Galilee, has against him. Leaving the priest with outstretched hands, he rushes off to ask forgiveness and be reunited with his brother. Though the likelihood is that his brother has also made the trip from Galilee for the high holidays and is probably close by to be reconciled with, the possibility exists that he didn't come up. In fact, there plenty of reasons why a Jew wouldn't be able to make the trip into Jerusalem for the high holidays. And so the possibility exists in this instance, although maybe not explicitly envisioned here, that he may have to travel several days back to Galilee to make amends for what he has done. And bear in mind that, of course, there are no cell phones. There are no sports cars to get him there quickly. There are no mass transit to get him back. There's no mailing options available to him. It may require a Herculean, embarrassing, time-consuming effort on his part to make amends and to reconcile. But such is the priority and value that Jesus places on the unity of his followers. The second passage would be Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Paul says, "As a prisoner in the Lord, then, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and with diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Paul lays out for the Ephesians both the reality of what the unity in the church should cost or may cost, as well as the object of that unity. The exercise of humility, patience, diligence, preservation, bearing with one another, and so forth that he talks about are all indicative of potentially divisive forces at work in a sinful congregation filled with individual sinful people. For the sake of our one Lord, the God and Father of all, we are to do everything we can to preserve unity through the bond of peace. And unity, as you know, from marriage, from family, from friendships, from work, from every sphere of life, requires hard work. Family, being in a family, being citizens of a country, members of a church, and especially our relationship with the Lord, requires that we put in hard work. And so knowing that it takes hard work to preserve unity in other spheres, it so too should require us to be diligent in the sphere of the church. God is, of course, the only worthy object, and Paul talks about this at the end of the passage. He's the only worthy object of a call to lifelong collective identity and fidelity. We may share a passion for knitting, for cars, for children, for reading, for ice dancing or Mongolian barbecue, and we may share that with other people and may in turn create organizations and meetings merchandise around that mutual affection for a particular thing. But the degree to which we fight to create and preserve unity with those same people will be commensurate, or at least it should be commensurate, with the object around which we rally. If we fight with the same tenacity to preserve the unity of a fantasy football league and prevent it from falling apart, and we fight with the same tenacity as we would when our church is under the threat of schism, for instance, then we've disorganized our priorities. Lastly, and most profoundly, in speaking of the disciples in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says in John 17, 20 through 23, and this will probably be the most well-known passage regarding unity in the New Testament, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone," again, of the disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." When we consider that the bond between the members of the Trinity is how we define unity and the standard that we set for unity, and that Jesus prays that we would experience a similar solidarity with one another and with him at the same time, then we can see the true depth and richness of what he wants for us at every level of Christian community. Moreover, notice that he does not call us to abandon our exceptional uniqueness, and Americans are probably the most sensitive to this out of everyone. We are unique individuals. We call ourselves individuals. We speak about ourselves as individuals. We don't speak about ourselves in a corporate context. And so Jesus here is not calling us to subsume our identity entirely underneath the whole for the sake of unity, but he is upholding our identity at the same time as calling for unity. Macaulay and Bars, the book that perhaps most of you in this congregation have read, Being Human, they have this fantastic passage where they talk about this very subject. They say, the unity between Jesus' disciples was to be like that of the members of the Trinity, as we said, a unity within diversity. In other words, it was a unity which retained the dissimilarity of each individual making up the unit. Just as the members of the Trinity are never to be confused, for each is distinct, so too the proper unity among God's people recognizes diversity. It is the oneness of togetherness, not of singleness. If then we scorn this human desire for unity, we overlook our true dignity. For Jesus' prayer for unity is simply a reaffirmation of the way we were constructed originally. God intended that all people should desire and experience unity. Notice that Jesus' call here is not one, again, that subsumes our individual identities into an ever-consuming whole, akin to something like nirvana in Buddhism. As Macaulay and Bars mentioned, the dignity of each Christian is upheld in the midst of increasing dependence on other people and on God. This dependence on others, whether we acknowledge it or not, is at the heart of the gospel and human design. It is a deep-seated requirement for existence. Thus, we may look with suspicion upon the Greater Fort Wayne Mongolian Barbecue Enthusiast Club, but we cannot begrudge its members for striving after the legitimate need for belonging and cohesion. And I'm sure Tom would have more profound things to say about that from an Adlerian perspective. Notice as well in Jesus' prayer that we are to be unified in order that God may be glorified in Jesus for who he is, the Messiah who shows the Father to us. The effect is the same as is desired by Christ in John 13, 34, and 35 when he tells the disciples that loving one another is to characterize their conduct, and this is to show to whom they belong. Lastly, in Jesus' prayer for unity, observe how Christ describes it actually manifesting in the lives of Christians throughout chapter 17. I skipped. Maybe not. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, writes, the unity envisaged by Christ is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel, by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, by undaunted commitment to the shared goals of the mission with which Jesus' followers have been charged, by self-conscious dependence on God himself for life and fruitfulness. It is a unity necessarily present amongst genuine believers. It is a unity which must also be brought to perfection. Thus, within the body of Christ, we find ourselves in the interesting situation of both maintaining a high threshold in terms of the doctrines we profess, and at the same time only breaking fellowship for a few extreme reasons. For instance, Jesus and Paul, as we know, give us a scant few reasons to justify divorce. Similarly, Jesus says that a person may only be removed from the church for a refusal to repent, and then only after the thoroughgoing church discipline process has been carried out. In the same vein, we see from the outset of the creation narrative in Genesis that there was only one proscribed activity for Adam and Eve, one proscribed activity that would result in disunity, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see in all this the charitable, loving heart of God, that most activity is allowable within the confines of true fellowship, and that very little is off limits. And this is one of my favorite quotes. I try and work it in to almost every sermon. But Chesterton says, the truth, of course, as it applies to unity and the Ten Commandments, the curtness of the Ten Commandments is an evidence, not of the gloom and narrowness of a religion, but on the contrary of its liberality in humanity. It is shorter to state the things forbidden than the things permitted, precisely because most things are permitted and only a few things are forbidden. God longs to see those that bear his image in loving, lasting fellowship with one another, in worship of him. We know that. The short-sighted, parsimonious, poisonous backbiting and eagerness to find fault that characterize the world has no room within the confines of the Christian himself, in the Christian's family, in the Christian's local church, or in the church universal to which we belong. Not only do we see clearly that the unadulterated unity that was present in the garden, not only do we see that clearly, but we also see it clearly depicted in the scripture's portrayal of Revelation at the other end of the spectrum, in Revelation and elsewhere in the New Testament regarding the new heavens and the new earth. Almost instinctively, I think, even those outside the body of Christ, everyone has a picture of heaven that is characterized in the same way, right? By unification, by peace, by reconciliation and love. We know that this is the state of things as they should be, but not as they currently are. Part of yearning for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, as we do in the Lord's Prayer, is to fight for cohesion with one another in this life. So how do we foster unity and attempt to set aside our selfish inclinations? Here are just three suggestions that I would have for us this morning. First, train yourself to speak and think in ways that engender unity. And this is one that I miserably fail at. Instead of isolating from yourself from others through solitary activities, disparaging remarks, or prideful thinking, look for ways to create and preserve commonality in your speech and in thought. This is never to be done at the expense of truths and the character that unifies us as Christians, of course, but within the umbrella of this doctrine that we profess, and of these doctrines that we profess, there is a remarkable amount of leeway for charity and inclusion. And even that word, inclusion, because it is so misused these days, it conjures up all sort of things, but there's a legitimate need that people express when they use that word. Think, for instance, of how you can speak to others of your family, of your church, of your city, of your country. Can we be truthful about truthful when talking about these things and at the same time speak of them lovingly and in a way that engenders unity? And I think we can. For instance, you should be the number one fan of your spouse, kids, and friends when they're not around. Gentlemen, you should be talking your wife up to the point that your coworkers don't believe she's real. Ladies, and she may not, I don't know, she may not be, she may have left by that point. Ladies, you should be extolling your husband's virtues to anyone who will listen. And you both, while being honest about the shortcomings of your children, should delight and glory in them in the public sphere as the Lord delights and glories in us in the public sphere. You should also be able to portray your friends in such a noble light that when others meet them, they are instantly drawn to and fascinated by them. Some time ago, it's been since last summer, I did this inadvertently. Again, this was no conscious effort on my part, but I had a coworker at Lincoln who was an exemplary coworker, and every time I came home and talked to Janelle about her, I had positive things to say. Again, this was just coincidental because I have a lot to work on in that regard. But I talked this coworker up. And every time I talked with my coworker about Janelle, incidentally, I talked her up. They had never met before this particular wedding for a coworker that we attended. And I saw something there that I don't know that I've ever either accidentally or intentionally produced in the past. And that was two people in your life who cross paths that you have built up in preparation for being unified to a certain extent, who meet and then think the world of one another. And it was a fascinating thing to witness these two women that I had spoken so highly of getting to interact for the first time. And I thought, I wish I would do that all the time. I wish I had the character to do that all the time, but sadly fall short in that area. Along with this topic, choose your pronouns carefully. No one lives a meaningful life in isolation from others. John Donne's famous words, no man is an island. So include those others when talking to and talking about a person. Wouldn't we all say that we're nothing without our parents, without our spouses, our kids, our siblings, our friends, our church, our Lord? Hasn't unity with them at various points in our lives shaped us exactly into who we are today? So make every effort to see an individual as the loving product of the people in his or her life. Again, we're not very good at this as Americans. When you look at Rose Ramirez or Seth Lanning or Julian Nelson, consider everyone on whose shoulders each of those people stand. In short, think and talk about people in a communal rather than individual manner. And this applies to unity and error as well. As we were singing this morning, I love the song Lamb of God, but the only qualm I have with it is that the pronouns used when we're talking about your gift of love, they crucified, they laughed and scorned him as he died, the humble king, they named a, well, I think that's we. Is that we? We. Anyway, they should all be we. Right? They should all be we, because we ratify their decisions every day. We are equally guilty, and we would have perpetuated the same crime, right? Again, it's a brilliant song. It's wonderfully done. It's just hard not to think of, when you think of unity in the positive aspects of Christian commitment, so too when we err, and we err as a group, we should own that as well. Additionally, be quick to acknowledge the areas of our church and of our city and country that could use improvement, while also lauding all that they do right. It is fashionable these days for Christians and the world in general to disparage such institutions, but it is a pernicious and destructive fashion to adopt. Sarcasm and snarkiness about such things brings about jaded and unhealthy Christians. It is a good thing to profess one's deep admiration for Trinity Evangelical Church, Fort Wayne, Indiana, the United States of America. In fact, there's nowhere that I would rather be than rooted to this spot at this time in history, and with this group of people. Can you imagine the sense of community and unity that would suffuse the culture if we delighted and regularly took pride in exactly where we are today, while at the same time acknowledging our shortcomings? I think it would be an amazing thing. It is a bold and vulnerability-inducing move to attach yourself to this place and that group of people, but so is attaching yourself for a lifetime to this spouse or that friend or the one and true God. Such commitment is exactly what deep biblical fellowship requires. And so to become vulnerable is my second suggestion for regarding fostering unity. There should be no doubt that the Lord designed us to live in community. And if a person never settles on a community to call his or her own, it seems biblically that that person has not truly lived. The man who makes a staunch declaration that this is my church, or the woman who pridefully says that this is my city, or the child who boasts to his friends that this is my family, have all said daring and bold things. It takes a... It is much easier to disown and complain about real people and places. It is a much more challenging endeavor to look closely at something like the city of Fort Wayne and develop a rich apologetic for it. It takes a great deal of vulnerability and bravery to call some people, some group of people, your own, and to allow them in turn to lay the same claim to you. Such a proposition will give weighty pause to those of us more restless and full of wanderlust, but the payoff for staking one's claim and reveling in the locality of fellowship for a length of time is indeed a true taste of the new heavens and the new earth. Throwing oneself into the maw of Christian community isn't safe. since we're all sinful and disunify ourselves frequently. To this end, we should also always be eager and quick to forgive others. But the alternative to planting yourself to a spot and doing the hard work to grow is to be blown and tossed about by the wind, settling nowhere and fulfilling nothing. Chesterton again says, "The globetrotter lives in a smaller world than the peasant." For this very reason, he goes on, "He is a perfect master of that light melancholy with which a man looks back on having been the citizen of many communities, of that light melancholy with which a man looks back on having been the lover of many women. He is the philanderer of the nations. But a man may have learnt much about women in flirtations and still be ignorant of first love. A man may have known as many lands as Ulysses and still be ignorant of patriotism. It is a wildly dangerous risk to place yourselves in the hands of this family or that congregation or that pastor or that group of elders. But it is similarly dangerous to place yourself definitively in the care of this or that God. And we do it anyway. The true local man is an asset to the kingdom of God. The perpetually cosmopolitan man is a hazard to himself." And we have come to think of terms like submit and restrict and belong as negative when in the context of a unified biblical community, they are necessary and life-giving concepts. To this end, and this actually may sound pretty silly, but I've always been confused about our culture's collective fear of being underwater on mortgages. It's a strange topic to bring up, but and this was, of course, a much bigger deal back in the housing crisis of 2007 and afterwards, but it's still a worry for many people today. And for those of you younger who may not know what that means, being underwater on a home just means that the home's market value has depreciated below the amount of money that a homeowner owes on the property. So if I owe $65,000 on my home and suddenly I can only sell it for $60,000 or less, I'm said to be underwater. But why does this concept matter? Assuming that you still have the same capacity to pay back the loan you did prior to the home's dip in value, why would you care? It seems to me that you'd only care if you're in the habit of moving frequently. Up until recently, the data shows that American homeowners moved once every 6 years or so, and they'll relocate about 11 times in their lives. Much like our friendly Berenstain Bears from earlier, their rationale for moving is usually tied to employment concerns, house size, nearby amenities, and the like. And that's not to say there are no legitimate reasons for moving, far from it. It probably doesn't need to be said how difficult it is to have true, fulfilling Christian community if we're moving, both for legitimate and suspect reasons, so frequently. So look at Brother Bear's face again here. He is the only one who looks forlorn about this decision. His frustration at seeing his existing fellowship rent asunder should be that of the Christian when unity is compromised for less than compelling reasons. And so third and finally, we must study and understand the truths that characterize our unity if we're to have true and lasting unity. This point requires very little discussion as it's been at the forefront of sermons from this pulpit for years upon years. We must know and be confident in the sublime truths about God and Christianity for there to be any meaningful community centered around them. We look at juxtaposing rallies in Washington, D.C. this past week, like the March for Life and the Women's March, and we see the importance of making sure your rallying cry is both truthful and compelling. Both groups shared the laudable goal of cohesion around a worthy cause, but only one group made sure their cause was actually worthy before setting out. Thus, when we see faddish or strange campaigns on social media or on television or on the internet, let's not mock the participants, but instead redouble our own study and focus to ensure the communities and content we bind ourselves to are both excellent in the Lord's eyes. Again, once we settle on to whom and what we will bind ourselves, let us be tenacious in loving those in our communities and faithful to the truths and tasks that God has entrusted to us. There are certainly a few legitimate reasons to break fellowship and disunify in every sphere of life, obviously, but there are many more compelling, life-giving reasons to create and preserve unity to the joy of our Father in heaven.